Got the email originally from Pastor Patrick's office saying, you know, would you come and participate in this? And they had a list. It's a list of things like, when preparing, please include the following. I'm like, all right. So it starts off, overbearing in-laws and siblings. Okay. Adult children. Well, we don't have any of those yet, but all right. Spouse's friends. Like, if you don't like your spouse's friends, I'm like, okay. Social media, gaming, TV. It's all about boundaries. All right, yeah, we can handle that. Then the list got really serious. And said, fantasizing, okay? Healing from infidelity, addiction in marriage, dealing with abuse, verbal, physical, sexual. And I thought, my goodness, no pressure. You know, some heavy content, heavy subject matter. And I really began to think, you know, how do you effectively tackle such very complex, very painful situations in, you know, 30 to 45 minutes? Because you don't want to give anything soundbite-ish. You really don't want to do that. These are really deep issues. And I feel in preparing and praying, the Lord gave both of us just a model that we can use to approach this. There's that old saying, if you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach him how to fish, you feed him for life. And that's kind of what I want to do today. I want to give you tools that help you navigate areas of mistrust and then cultivate trust. Because that's really what all of those issues boil down to at the end of the day. They're issues of trust. They're issues of faithfulness and commitment. They might manifest in different ways. The flowers and petals might look different from one plant to another, but it's the same root. And so I want to give you a few things that we've picked up and learned over the years from the scripture. And the reason why I think this is so critical is because right now in our culture, we really champion personal autonomy. We're very self-focused. It's very much about me. It's about how I feel. It's about who I am, or at least who I think I am, or who I feel I am. And we're taking that into our marriages. How many people do we have here? You are either engaged or you are within your first 5 years of marriage. Throw your hand up in the air. Okay, look at that. Okay, praise God, first of all, because Jesus is still expressing his image in the marriage covenant. Doesn't matter what's happening right now in the world, God is still expressing himself through the bringing of a man and a woman together in holy matrimony. But we carry our culture with us into our marriages. And when you get married, self-focus doesn't always create the most non-toxic atmosphere, does it? That can really create problems and conflict. And so how do you do that? And when it comes to boundaries, I have found not just through my own life, but even observation, working with other couples and speaking with them, boundaries right now are kind of in moral neutral. Boundaries in marriage can be a good thing or a bad thing. It depends on what you're using them for. Because you can use boundaries to create control, or you can use boundaries that are drawn and made out of trust. And there's a galaxy of difference between the two things. There's a huge difference between those motives. Do we draw lines in our marriages because we trust our spouse and we're trying to protect the us factor? Or do I want to feel a sense of control? I'm protecting the me factor. I want my space. I want my boundaries. I want to be respected and loved in a certain way, but I'm not really giving much back. Boundaries can really go either way. And so I want to talk about how we make sure we are drawing them out of the basis of trust. How do we draw boundaries in such a way that it leads to freedom in marriage, not to controlling marriage, not to where you feel you're being manipulated? How do we do that? And of course, there's no better place for answers than the Word of God. So if you would like, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and just have that at the ready. We're going to get to that in due course. I don't have any fancy slides, which is kind of funny because I'm the young guy teaching and the old guys made slides and I didn't. So I don't know what that means. But anyway, so you have your handout, you've got the paper, so we're going to go through it step by step. I'll comment here and there, but that's your visual aid for today. Anyway, you know, and again, the old guys, wise, sage-like men of God that I hope to emulate. All right, I'm going to stop there. All right, so what does it mean to be unguarded then? That's what this session is called. When you're talking about boundaries, you want to go for an unguarded marriage, and it's an art. It's something you have to keep on practicing and getting better and better at over time. What it means to be unguarded. Point A in your notes. An unguarded marriage is one in which neither spouse feels the need to protect themselves from the other. That's an unguarded marriage. Because there are lots of marriages where the husband feels like he's got to protect his pride from his wife because she's just constantly nagging at him and always critiquing him. She thinks I'm weak. She doesn't respect me. And then you've got the wife feeling like she's got to protect herself from her husband. He doesn't care about my feelings. He doesn't listen. He doesn't hear me. I always have to repeat myself. And you start building accusations against each other. And you don't even talk about it. You live your life, you live your marriage in your own head, and that stuff's never brought out onto the table. And all of a sudden, you start putting up walls. You start guarding yourself from the person that you should feel the safest with. And that's totally backwards, and that's what we want to avoid. Marriage is about entrusting another person with power over your body and your life. Now, there's two scriptures there right at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 7:4, and then Genesis 2. We're going to unpack those in due course, but I'm giving you kind of a layout here for where we're going. Marriage is about entrusting another person with power over your body and your life. That's what this is. We're a very me-focused generation. We don't want to feel like someone has power over us. We don't want to feel that there's a measure of control. We value freedom. We value personal freedom. And so when you read passages that say you don't have authority over your own body, your spouse does, that's a very countercultural idea, you know? Really not a very comfortable thought. Secondly, marriage is about being fully and unashamedly seen, known, and understood by your spouse. If you only ever read that verse in Genesis 2, the man and the woman were naked and they weren't ashamed. If you only ever sexualize that and you don't think about the emotional and the psychological truth that God's trying to communicate, you're going to miss the whole thing. When you're naked, nothing is covered. The guard is dropped. The defenses are down and you're not ashamed. Imagine a relationship where you feel entirely safe with the other person seeing and knowing everything about you and there's no need to make a case for yourself. That's the ideal. That's God's ideal for marriage, and that's what we're called to pursue. Now, look at on your papers there, on your handout, how we become unguarded. This is where 1 Corinthians 7:4 comes in. Let me read it to you, and then we'll unpack it. Paul says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Let me give you a really interesting history lesson here. Most of the early church in the first century was illiterate. People couldn't read or write. You were part of the upper class if you could do that. And so what you would do is when Paul or Peter or somebody sent your church a letter, well, we got to read this, man. So you find the one literate brother or sister in the congregation, say, here, read this letter to us and tell us what Paul said. And I can just imagine in my head this reader standing at the front of the room and just speaking to the group and saying, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." And all the husbands say, "Amen, that's right. Good theology, Paul." Because that was common. Back then in the first century, their Corinthian context, that your wife was essentially little more than property. I know I've got power over her body. I'm the husband. I'm the head of the home. And then I can see him going on and reading the second half of the verse. Likewise, the husband does not have, and the congregation's kind of like, what's he say? What's it say? Read it, man. Come on, out with it. The husband doesn't have authority over his own. Yeah, I think he must have messed up with his pen or something like that. That's an ink blot. It's an ink blot. It looks like it says the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. This would have been completely revolutionary. This would have made the whole room go dumb with silence and shock. Some of them probably would have thought Paul was losing his mind. Because Paul is taking the most intimate part of marriage and he's making the playing field completely even. There is no party who holds the power. There's no party who is dominant over the other. He's taking the most intimate part of the marriage relationship and he's saying total equality, mutual submission. Everyone holds all the cards. It's not one person having an edge on the other. It's actually both together having power and authority over the other. That is not a comfortable idea. And if we really understand what he's saying, it should make us question our own view. Do I see my spouse that way? Do I see them as a kind of authority figure, a person who actually has authority over me, not just in the most intimate part of marriage, but in principle, this should extend to every level of our marriage. Where are we trying to keep control? Where are we trying to make sure that we've got one up on our husbands or one up on our wives? Because that's not what is meant to happen here. The fact is we belong to one another. The idea of equality, if you look at your handout, each spouse has equal rights to and authority over the other. submission. Each spouse recognizes that they belong to the other in an exclusive and an irrevocable way. It's not something that you give and take based on how they're doing. Submission in this sense, what Paul's talking about, submission is not a function in marriage. It's the state of marriage. You are in submission to your spouse in this respect. You don't get to pick and choose when it's going to happen. Well, you haven't been a good boy today, so listen, no submission for you. Well, you haven't been very respectful, so no, this is your state of being. You don't get to withdraw it. If you're married, you're in submission to them. It's not a function. It's a state of being. There's a huge difference between the two. And you submit to each other, and you don't withdraw it. See, there's this big lie, or at least a half-truth out there right now, that we can't bring into our marital relationships. And it goes a little something like this. Why can't you just accept me as I am? Okay? That's somewhere between flat-out lie and half-truth. Why? If you say, accept me as I am, but you stop there, you are demanding the submission of the other person without offering your own. That's not how it goes. You don't get to look at your spouse and just say, well, look, it doesn't matter if you don't like it. This is who I am. You just need to accept me. That's not what the Bible says. You don't demand your spouse's submission without also giving your own. It is a mutual thing. If you want to get the whole truth in that, you say, please accept me as I am. I'm a flawed person. You married a broken man. You married a broken woman. But because you have authority over me, you have the right to tell me where I'm not like Jesus. You have the right to tell me where I'm not like him. And I owe you the commitment to taking those things to the Lord in prayer so that I can be the husband, I can be the wife that you need me to be. We can't bring in this half-baked idea of acceptance. Just take me as I am. Okay, no, that's not the whole picture. That's not the whole picture. You don't demand submission in marriage without giving your own. There's a mutual respect. There's a mutual dignifying of one another. Look at the third section there, how we live unguarded. We've got that principle, that groundwork laid out. How do we live this out? Well, this is where Genesis 2 comes in. I want to read verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. First thing you need to catch here, Adam, in the beginning of this passage, is exercising his right of dominion. God made him to be like a co-regent. I'm making you to rule over this world that I've made. Adam, it's all yours. I want you to rule it on my behalf as my representative. And so he starts naming the animals. He's exercising dominion. He gets to define what they are. He's calling them one thing. He's branding them with a name. But none of them are fitting for him. None of them are equal to him. The whole story is meant to show us that man was so superior to the beasts of the field that he could exercise dominion over them, but he couldn't relate with them. Something was missing. There was a component that was just totally lacking in the relationship. And so God says, this just isn't working. And so he takes something from Adam. He takes a part of him and he turns that part into his helper. And this is critical. Look at that first point there in your handouts under letter A. Eve is a part of Adam. He doesn't have dominion over her like he does the animals. It was a different relationship. He had been exercising dominion, exercising rulership, but now God brings in this new being, this new person who's supposed to rule with him. Rule alongside of him. She's a part of himself. To oppress her would be to oppress himself. To neglect her would be to neglect himself. To destroy her would be to destroy himself. His life is bound up with hers. Adam's naming of Eve shows headship, but not superiority. He doesn't just look at her and say, ah, woman, done. Like he did with, frog or cow or this or that. No, this at last He's amazed. He's impressed. And though this shows headship, that yes, there's a degree of authority that he bears, this doesn't make him superior to her, and it doesn't make her inferior to him. Headship does not imply inferiority. When the church talks about the man being the head of the home, that does not undignify womanhood. That's a lie that's out there in our culture right now. That's not true. What the Bible's showing us is this picture of fundamental equality between the man and between the woman, between the husband and the wife. Just because there's headship, just because there's some kind of hierarchy, that doesn't mean lack of dignity. That's not what it means at all. And this is, look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. What an awkward verse to put right there. Why is that there? Giving instruction on detaching from other relationships. Because again, God is communicating his ideal. Their exclusive oneness becomes their sacred duty. He's named all the animals. He's exercised dominion. He's tilling the ground. He's guarding the garden. But now he's got this woman. And his sacred duty, his performance as God's regent, as God's ruler, is now to belong to her and for her to belong to him. It's like a new ministry that God had given to them. And this is kind of where the relational issues come into play for us. I had mentioned it at the beginning about what do you do when you've got overbearing in-laws? You've got siblings that are, you know, butting into everything, friends that your spouse isn't comfortable with. She doesn't like when they come around because you turn 15 again and you're not acting a grown man anymore. Look, you don't belong to your friends anymore. You're one with your spouse. You don't belong to your parents anymore. You belong to your spouse. You don't belong to social media or gaming consoles anymore. You belong to your spouse. And what that means is because you're submitted to one another, my wife always has the right to tell me, you know, when those guys come around, you just seem to regress in age. And it bothers me. And guess what? She has the right to tell me that. And if I'm truly going to act in loving submission to her as a godly husband, I need to have the guts and the backbone to listen and say, you know what? Maybe she's right. And actually give her the dignity of seeing where I really could just be losing sense of myself and acting the fool. And you know what? That she didn't want to marry my 15-year-old self. She married me at a later age when she thought, okay, he's a little more on my level right now. I'm still not quite there, but she's very gracious, you know. But this is where those relational issues come into play. We belong to each other as husband and wife, and we have the right to tell each other when we feel other relationships are negatively affecting our own. What is most sacred? What's most fundamental? The marriages. Before parental relationships, before child and parent relationships. This is also where the idea of fantasy comes into play. And this is something we need to talk about more as the church. Because look, you belong to your spouse in every sense. That includes your imagination. Okay? That includes your imagination. You don't get to be sexually involved with your husband or wife and just keep your mind as the devil's playground because, well, I'm not actually having intimacy with anybody else. I'm being sexually faithful. Because look, this is a thing. This happens and it's damaging. It's very damaging. You can use your imagination to commit adultery. In a sense, I don't want anyone coming under condemnation, so I'll be clear. There's a difference between thoughts and meditations. There's an old saying, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair. You're responsible for what you allow, what you dwell upon. And if you're embracing, you know, these fantasies, things that you've watched, things that you've seen, and now you just want to use sex as an opportunity to play that out, folks, that's not what this is meant to be. You belong to each other, mind, body, and spirit. My imagination belongs to my wife, and I dignify her in the way I think about her. I'm fully engaged with her because I value every part of her. There's mutual submission. We belong to one another. We are one. God's ideal for marriage, this is point B there, is embodied in the nature of their relationship. And this is wrapped up in verse 25, how they were both naked. They were not ashamed. They had no secrets. They're not hiding anything. They're equally vulnerable. And this is a big deal because, look, you can go in thinking, I've let them see every part of me, but we've all got fig leaves in some way that we like to hide our nakedness under. You know, we've got things about us and habits and this and that. You really do keep your best foot forward, even going into your marriage covenant, but you trip on that foot, you know, within a couple of days and you're like, okay, yeah, can't hide that one anymore. And now you've got to deal with it. But the principle that you see here is that both spouses are equally vulnerable. Marriage is about trusting another person with your weakness. Trusting another person with seeing all that you are. Think about what God made Eve from. He took a strong part of Adam, a rib. It's meant to protect the internal organs, meant to keep those sensitive, weak parts safe. And God takes it away. And he closes it up with vulnerable, soft flesh. And then he takes that rib, that strength that Adam once had, and turns it into his helper, turns it into his mate. He's meant to find strength for his weakness in this new relationship. And when men block their wives and they don't talk about how they're feeling, they don't talk about where they're afraid of failing, and we block that. We just want them to see the strong. She's meant to be a strength. And that's why it causes problems. We're meant to trust one another with seeing our weaknesses and our faults. We got to get rid of the fig leaves, folks. You have to get rid of the things we used to shallowly cover ourselves. You know, even issues like adultery, this has been touched on already, so I don't want to harp on it, but a lot of these issues that I mentioned at the beginning, they come in when there is no more vulnerability, when there are walls put up, when there's bad boundaries being drawn. No, I'm keeping them out because I don't know what they'll think of me. I'm keeping them out because they just don't respect me. And you justify the building of the wall. And before you know it, you stop being vulnerable with your spouse. You're dissatisfied. You start looking for vulnerability somewhere because you need that. You know, people can live without sex, but no one can live without intimacy. It's true. You can live without sex, but you can't live without intimacy. We crave closeness. We crave human closeness. And when you stop getting that in your marriage, you'll find it somewhere. And very often, that's how those things take place. Number three, they're both unarmed and unguarded. They're both unarmed and they're both unguarded. This was brought out really, really well in the previous session about not bringing up the past and using previous failures as ammunition against your spouse and arguments and not holding them accountable for things that have already been covered, things that you've already forgiven them for. And very often, what we tend to do is we want to feel like we've got a plan B. We've got some protection that we can employ. I don't want to be completely unguarded. There are some things. Look, when we hold up our guard, but we don't want our spouse to do the same thing, that's where a domineering relationship begins to come in. You want to feel dominant. You need to feel powerful, but you need the other person to be visibly weaker than you in order for that to happen. That's the road to abuse, folks. In many ways, that is abuse. You need to dignify the other person. But when you and I insist on maintaining a guard, keeping them out of certain areas because you don't know what they're going to think of you, you're afraid of their judgment, whatever the case might be, no, naked and unashamed is the divine ideal. Naked and unashamed, you drop the guard, you bring the wall down. This is who I am, and I'm trusting you with that. I'm trusting you with that, with seeing all that I am. I'm going to trust you to tell me, where pointing out that nakedness. Because sometimes that's what it is. When my wife comes to me and she says, you know, I really think, and when a sentence starts that way, I'm usually like, all right, seatbelt on, here we go. I can feel the scrutiny, I can feel the criticism coming on. But I mean, those are the points where I really have to man up, you know? Me getting defensive and just, no, there's nothing to talk about. The most unmanly thing in the world I could say to her. It's the most disrespectful thing I could say to her, to refuse to listen, to refuse to hear. Most of the time she's right anyway, you know? So I better listen. But we're supposed to be mutually unarmed and unguarded. We're supposed to pursue that. Now I want to give you a closing thought before my wife comes. This is not in the handout, so just give me your good ear. I actually want to play off of something Pastor Daniel said from the previous, you know, the previous session. When trust is violated in some way, there needs to be repentance. And I love the three R's that Pastor Daniel gave in the previous session. And then the fourth step of forgiveness, I thought, you know what, that needs to be like the fourth step, especially for guys. That needs to be the fourth R of repentance. If I could build off of what you said, that, you know, yes, you're taking responsibility. You regret what you did. You reject that way. But then rebuilding the trust. Because sometimes, especially as a man, I already said I'm sorry. Why do we have to keep, I already said I'm sorry, let's let it die. Don't beat the dead horse. But no, part of repentance is a process. Repentance is not always an instantaneous thing. Even in the original languages, it has to do with turning. There's an act, there's a response that comes into play. When trust has been violated in the marriage covenant in any way, in any form, from something really minute, if it's like, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been acting like that with the guys, or something more severe, like there is infidelity, there is unfaithfulness. Repentance has to have a fourth R, where there's an ongoing commitment to winning back the heart of your spouse. Where you don't, well, I already said I'm sorry, what more do you want from me? No, You have to be committed to giving more and more. And sometimes I think as men, let me speak to the guys for just a second before my wife comes. You know, you have to view your most important mission in life. We all have a kingdom responsibility as Christians in general to spread the gospel, to advance the kingdom of God. But immediately after that, our next most important mission is continually winning the heart of your wife, continually winning her affections. You don't have this mentality where, well, I caught up with the bus, I'm on it now, so why keep chasing? No, your wife is meant to be the biggest, most permanent adventure of your life. That's what it's meant to be. And when we lose that mentality, well, I've already done it, what more do you want? No, you know, she's the adventure now. She's the mission. Go after her and don't stop going after her. Don't stop pursuing her and winning her heart. Because look, when trust especially is violated, that is exactly what needs to happen. Guys, we just want to make it go away because we have shame issues. We don't want to feel weak. We don't want to be exposed. But look, that's the thing you have to do. You've got to face the dragon down. You've got to walk into the dark valley. You've got to be willing to confront whatever might be in there and win her back again. When trust has been violated, there's a fourth R in repentance. It's that commitment to rebuild. Because that's what God has called us to do. And marriage is the expression of his image in the earth. And so this is the invitation I'm giving to all of us. And my wife, sweetheart, you can come out real quick. Let's commit to living unguarded with one another. Any walls that we've built, let's bring them down. Don't keep your spouse out of anything. Don't keep them out because you need their strength. Amen? So this is my beautiful wife, Christina. She's going to talk to you for just a few minutes, and then we're going to come back and together just give a challenge to all of us as couples.
Well, good afternoon to you all. My name is Christina, and I was asked to follow up on this idea of boundaries with what it looks like to be a working wife and mom and everything else that comes along with it. And honestly, when I first thought about the topic, the one thought that came to my mind was, well, ain't nobody died. You know what I mean? You're just surviving. Nobody's dead. I think we're having a successful day. I remember shortly after I became a mom, somebody asked me, what is the Lord speaking to your heart? And I was like, Diapers, definitely diapers. And we have those seasons where life is throwing a lot of things at us. And in particular, I think for the working wife, mom that's trying to juggle a lot of responsibilities. And how many of you out there are the working wife and mom? Are working wives, maybe you don't have kids yet, or, you know, say, so you're with me, you're like, amen, I know how you feel. And maybe some of you will be there one day. And I think it's a reality for a lot of women in our society today. And women choose to work outside of the home for a lot of reasons. Necessity is a major one. My mom worked full-time my whole life growing up, but I know that some others were blessed with stay-at-home moms and everything that your individual family unit looks like. Some women have poured themselves into their passion and into pursuing the careers of their choice, and it's their delight to help people. They want to be that nurse. They want to be that counselor. That's what they're passionate about, and so they choose to incorporate that into their life. And it can go a lot of different ways. For me, I am wife, I am mom to a 3-year-old little boy who will be almost 4 this month. I always cry when I talk about him. For those of you that don't know, my husband and I walked the path of infertility. I didn't want to cry, but told God, please don't let me cry. But this is me, so you get me. I am a crier. We walked the path of infertility, and our son was given to us through the journey of adoption. And so we're really blessed by him. Amen. So he'll be 4 at the end of this month. And sometimes when you tell someone that you have a 3 or 4-year-old boy, that's enough. They're like, woo, because he is exploring the world and we are along for the ride. I mean, he is just exploring and we are just, he is taking our home by storm, and it's an enjoyable ride and we love every moment. But in addition, I'm also a full-time employee. I'm a leader at the place where I work. I also am a pastor's wife. I'm a worship leader. And just because we're crazy and we like to, I don't know, be extreme, my husband and I are actually pursuing our degrees, online courses. So, Yes, the fact that we are here is a miracle in itself. Ain't nobody died, but as Pastor Carter, I told him last night, it's not for lack of trying. We have knocked on the door a couple of times, but God has been faithful to keep us mind, body, soul, and spirit. And some days it literally does feel like I'm just checking, okay, no one's naked, no one's hungry, no one is dead or injured. We have had a successful week. We are still alive. We're running on Sunday mornings. Our house looks like a tornado hit it. We're, you know, fighting. Noah's bleeding from a cut. And I'm like, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Let's worship the Lord. And in my mind, I'm just trying to think, did I leave the stove on this morning as you're running out the door? And that is life. And life can be really tough sometimes. And the truth of it is, you're trying to safeguard your spiritual life, your marriage, your home, your sanity in the middle of it. And I know for myself, I can go through times, and I have been through times, where I feel like I've lost self-identity, where I feel like I've become so overwhelmed, I kind of lost myself. And I think the pitfall really for women is in the Song of Solomon, where she's like, don't look at me. I've kept everybody's fields but myself. My own field I have not kept. And there have been moments where I've looked at my toenails and thought, good Lord, how long have I had that toenail polish on? Or discovering that baby powder works great as dry shampoo when you don't have time to wash your hair. Or it's those moments when everything is going great at work, but you walk in and maybe there's a disconnect on the faces of your husband or your child because you're pouring so much into the workplace that the home got neglected. Or maybe it's looking at the Bible and thinking, when's the last time I opened that and I wasn't in church, being the good pastor's wife, carrying my Bible? When's the last time I opened it for my own self, for my own personal time with the Lord? And those are really the areas where boundaries are really important, because those places need to be safeguarded. And really the question that I felt like the Lord laid on my heart is, how do we maintain all of the fields that sometimes as a working wife and mom and whatever situation you find yourself in, all the fields that you may be called to labor in, how do you maintain that without becoming overwhelmed, without becoming depressed? How do you make that work? Sometimes survival seems like the short-term goal that you have, but we don't want to survive. We want to thrive. We want our family to flourish. We don't just want to keep our heads above water. We want to walk on it because that's who our God is. And how do we answer those questions? How do we live like that? And I do want to say a note that sometimes there are seasons where life just hits you. And it is, just put your head down and get through it. Amen? Like those phone calls, I'm a planner. I mean, if the Bible and life were a schedule, I'd be the happiest person in the world. I mean, if it literally said, at age whatever, do this. At age whatever, I would be like, yes, amen, I can do that. But that's not how life is. Life is like a blob. It just kind of explodes on you at different times. And there are seasons like that. But in our seasons, you know, just facing a lot of things, roles and responsibilities, and also the internal things that come, maybe the secret journeys that no one else knows about, the phone calls of family members, maybe even in your immediate family, things that catch you off guard or by surprise. And you're wondering, what do I do with life at this moment? There are a few guideposts that have been instrumental in our lives, and we want to share them with you. I really feel like when you're in this place, you need help, right? You're like, help. That's how I feel. Internally, there's this little girl inside of me that's crying, help for somebody. And just, does somebody see me? Can somebody help me? And actually, it's the word help that I want to give you as an acronym for how to survive when you are just trying to get it all and balance life. What kind of boundaries do you need to have in your life? So if you want to jot these down, these are just some things that I really feel like the Lord has brought to our life. And I know I'm speaking primarily to a specific gender and maybe a gender and a role, but really it's a family thing. And this is something we have to be involved in together because we're on the same team. And there are four things that really have helped our relationship and really helped us in those seasons where life became a little overwhelming, when all the fields that we were called to, when all the responsibilities that were being laid upon us felt a little too much. These are our guideposts. These are what we come back to again and again. And it is the word help, and it stands for honesty, evaluation, letting go, and protection. And I want to break those down for you just really quickly. The first, and it's been said so many times in this conference, is honesty. The ability to be vulnerable with one another, the ability to talk about things. And it really starts with being honest with God. And as women, I know you can all attest to this, we have expectations. We have ideals in our head of what the perfect family, the perfect wife, the perfect mother should look like. Recently, social media is a killer in this, mom shaming and all of that that takes place. But recently there was a family on Facebook and I follow them and I'm like, she's gorgeous. Her kids are beautiful. Like, they're never dirty. Like, their house is immaculate. They all match. She's got like five of them and like her hair is perfect. I've got one and I'm like baby powder on a daily basis. And I'm like, how is she doing this? You know? And then it's so funny because she usually makes the post on the Facebook page, right? So then her husband one day does a very candid picture of his son just in the middle of the day. And he's like, you know, man time or whatever. And I'd like, the little boy was cute, but I was drawn to the background where toys were exploded on the floor. And like, there was a basket of laundry. And I was like, hallelujah, she is real. That is real life, you know? And it just made me feel so comfortable in that moment. Cause you get this sense of, I should be able to handle all of this. I should be, and you can also get bitter even, or just begin to question, God, why are you asking all of this of me? Why are you putting this on me? And it really, those honest moments with God, he allows that. Why, God, why? And we can talk to him. We can pour out our hearts before him. But to be honest with ourselves, I wish my house looked like a Pottery Barn magazine, but reality is Legos live on my floor and all the time. They're just there, and we're in the process of building. Noah knew we were coming here, so he was building New York City. So I got towers and everything like that. But that's my reality, and just being okay with that, being honest with my spouse. Listen, we're both working. I know your mom did the dishes, but this mom needs help doing dishes. And what can we do to help each other? Can you help me around the house? I'm trying to do everything that this family needs to do to survive. Can you help me? And just those honest moments with God, with ourselves, with our spouse. Honesty is really the key to keeping a balance in life, that open communication that you have in your home. And secondly is evaluation. We constantly ask ourselves the question, what are we doing and why? Especially school. Our school goes on a 6-week rotation. About the 5th week, we're like, are we crazy? Why are we doing this? And we have that conversation again and again. What are we doing and why? My husband gets asked to speak a lot. And there was a time when he was just like, yes, I'll speak. Yes, I'll speak. And he would come and be like, I'm going to go on this date. And I'm going to go on this date. And I was like, excuse me, we need to have a come to Jesus moment. That's what I call them. I come to Jesus moment. I was like, because when you say yes to speaking, you're like, yes, Holy Spirit and sermon. When we say yes, I'm like packing a bag. You know how much kids need, especially when he's a baby. I got formula and bottles and you got to use special water and diapers. And it's amazing. And then how do I keep him occupied in a single room for hours at a time? And things like that. We had to have a moment. Let's look at our calendar together. How does this affect our lives? And I think an important thing to realize is whenever you say yes, you are inevitably saying no to something else. And so you have to learn to value your yes. And you have to be sure about what you say yes and no to. The Bible says to let your yes be yes and your no be no. To count the cost and to evaluate. And then thirdly, you have to be willing to let go. You might have to let go of activities, or you have to might be willing to let go of mindsets. This is how my parents did it. Or this is how I would like to do it. I'm a perfectionist, and when it comes to school, I would love to have a 4.0, but it's not worth my family to have a 4.0, so I have to let some of those things go. You may also have to let go of what you think the perfect family would look like, and just rejoice, bless you, rejoice in your family, amen. Rejoice in your family, your distinct family. They're unique. I remember Pastor Carter and Pastor Teresa did some premarital counseling with us, and he said, let your kids wear their baseball hats backwards. It doesn't matter. Let them be themselves. And you might have to let go of what you think the perfect family ideal looks like, because your family is perfect. And you need to care for your flock, for the family that you've been given. And you need to just let go of those things. And the last thing is, and the most important thing, is to protect. Protect the non-negotiables. Your relationship with God, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your kids. And every couple's list of non-negotiables after that will look different. So for some people, it's going to entail different things because we lead such different lives. And God has asked us to do so many things. But the non-negotiable list needs to be decided upon together. It can't be like he has a non-negotiable list and I have a non-negotiable list. That creates conflict. And then you'll have to go back and listen to the teaching that was done this morning on conflict resolution. You have to have a non-negotiable list together that you are committed to. These are our objectives. These are our goals. This is what we will do as a family. And this is a conversation we come back to again and again because life changes. I remember one of my friends one day, she came by and she has teenage sons. And in her hand, she had pictures of them as children, like babies. And I was like, what are you doing with those? And she goes, I'm going to hang them on my refrigerator to remind me they were cute once upon a time and not to kill them now. And I was like, one day when I'm there, you're going to have survived and I'm coming to your door for advice. And she just had to go remind herself that her children were cute at one time because she was in the middle of three teenage boys. Life changes. Your non-negotiable list is going to change. And not the God, spouse, and children, that should stay the same. But other things after that, you have to have these conversations together. And if we could say one thing about boundaries, it would be live open-handed. Let God always have the right to touch the things of your life. Let him be the one to say what can happen with your wallet. Let him be the one to say what can happen with your work, with your school. Always let him be the evaluator of your life. And when you do that, you'll live unguarded, but you'll have a safe place for your family to grow in. That's what we hope for our family. That's our prayer. That's what we look to the ones that have gone before us, and we watch them and we observe them, and we make a lot of mistakes. But this is our challenge to you. Live open-handed, but most of all, make sure that you, when you need help, you know where to go. Honesty, evaluation, letting go, and protect the non-negotiables. And for the working wives and moms, it is possible. You can thrive in your place. Your house can be a sanctuary. It can be a place of peace. And God will bless you. As you seek to follow him, God will pour his strength. We live by supernatural grace. But it's like the Energizer Bunny. It never, ever stops. And our life feels like that. But he just keeps pouring in more and more grace. Amen? Amen.
Oh, you got that? Yeah. Wasn't she awesome? No, come back over here. Come to me. There you are. So before we wrap up, we just want to read through the challenge at the bottom of the handout together, and then we want to pray for you. So first of all, if your marriage has secrets, bring those things out. Make sure your marriage is marked by honesty in every way, the kind that's rooted in mutual respect, mutual trust, mutual submission. You know, that this is a circular relationship. We do it together. And there's nothing in my life that's untouchable to her. There's nothing in her life that's untouchable to me. Two, give your spouse permission to say things they maybe have been afraid to say or ask of you, if there's anything. Dignify them by listening, and listen by honestly trying to see where they might be right. I don't ever want to respond to concerns that she has. Well, there's nothing to talk about. There's nothing to say. No, I want to give her the dignity of listening, making sure she knows that if she has something to say, it's already valued. It's already cherished. That's my responsibility to her. And then three, ask your spouse where they most need you to hear them. Allow them to say where they feel misunderstood, neglected, or emotionally blocked. And it's not that there's always issues and there's always something that needs to be pointed out, but it's just making sure that things are healthy. Last night, we so enjoyed the session. We went to dinner because we hadn't eaten yet. We were hungry. Got spiritually fed, wanted to get physically fed. And I looked at her during dinner. I said, is there anything you need me to do more? Is there anything you need me to do more? And I asked honestly, ready to hear an answer, even if it hurt a little bit, even if it was, you know, a bit wounding to my man pride. But I owe that to her. Is there anything you need me to do more? Given the dignity of getting to answer those questions. Amen? And you're going to have a happy, joyful marriage. Those things always lead to joy. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that the image of God is still being expressed in the earth through the marriage covenant. And God, there might be horrible misunderstandings of what marriage is. There might be very toxic relationships out there, oh God. But Lord, we thank you that in this house, your power is ready and available to bring healing. Lord Jesus, to bring unconditional love, to bring forgiveness, oh God. And Lord, we're asking that today you would give us the strength to pursue and to live out an unguarded marriage, oh God, where we will not block one another as husband and wife. Lord, where we will not build walls to keep each other out. Lord, I pray that the person whose hand we might be holding right now, the person that we said, I do to, Lord, may they be the person we feel the safest with in the whole world. God, whether it's in praise or if it's in scrutiny, God, may we feel the safest with them. Because, Lord, that's what you want. That's what you want, oh God. We pray that we would represent you well in the way we love our spouses, oh God. Lord, help us to represent you well to our children, to our church, and to our community, oh God, in the way that we love one another. We thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you guys.